Well, good morning, Bridgewater. My name is Kevin. You already knew that, and I'm glad for that. And because of all of you, I get to be one of the pastors here. So I am pretty excited about that. You. Now, you can feel free to keep clapping for that every time it's brought up. I'm good with that. That's fine. I appreciate that. And for those of you who didn't clap, maybe you can pick it up next time. But we are super glad to be here. If this is your first time here at Bridgewater, you know, you're not alone, because technically it is Karis and I's first week as well. And so we're glad to be able to join this your Bridgewater journey. We can do that together. So we're grateful. If you've ever started a new job, you know it's been quite a week. There's a lot of paperwork to fill out that I have no answers for, because you filled it out one time before or two times before your other job started. But important questions, like if you're going to get thrown in jail for tax evasion if you don't fill them out quite right. So there's a little pressure there. But you know, you fill those paperwork out. There's trying to get up to speed on this moving train that is Bridgewater without falling off. And with all that said, we are excited to be here and are looking forward to just all that God has for us. We're jumping in, we're fired up and ready. Today I get to wrap up the series Forgiven, and we're going to look at the mercy side of forgiveness. And I believe whatever these truths that we're going to talk about are for everybody, but more specifically these truths for us who call ourselves Jesus followers. And the reason why is because we forgive because of how much we've been forgiven. It really is a matter of perspective. And to get us there, I just want to tell a little story about my middle school days. Are there any middle schoolers in the room? Are there middle schoolers here? I see you're awful tall middle schoolers, but I see you. I'm glad for you to be here. So in my middle school days, one of the coolest things at my school was Foursquare. Now, again, that doesn't do justice, me just saying Foursquare. It doesn't do justice to the way we played the game. The square was huge. And in fact, there was pretty much a known saying that if you don't dive, you're not going to survive. I mean, there was rug burns, there was holes in pants, all that kind of stuff in order to make this thing. This particular day, my twin sister Kim, so yes, I do have a twin sister, Kim, and her friend Chris decided, like, that's kind of a middle school thing, they were going to steal the ball while the guys were playing Foursquare. And so Chris comes swooping in and takes the ball, and my sister is there to kind of block for her. So I make a quick move around my sister to continue my pursuit, and when Kim trips me from behind, and I fell headfirst into the door jamb. Now, you know that little silver tab that catches the latch? Yeah, that drove right into the top of my head. There was an emergency room visit. Took several stitches to close the gap. I was in concussion protocol and off the Foursquare circuit for months, and it's probably why I lost my full ride scholarship. I told you, we take Foursquare very seriously in my middle school. And I don't know if you're here and something like that has happened to you. And it may have been an accident, may have been intentional. Maybe the fact that somebody hurt you, but you certainly don't want to take those moments or those people or that person and put forgiveness in the same sentence. It can be very tricky. I get that. I think Jesus gets that. I think that's why he taught so many. In my Bible, it comes just after Matthew chapter 17, right before Matthew chapter 19. So you should be able to find it there. Here, about halfway through that chapter, we find Jesus really finishing up a teaching on how we as believers in Jesus should treat other people, other believers who have hurt us in some way. And so as he's finishing this teaching, Peter asks a question. And I love Peter when he speaks up. He is a regular dude, and he is a blue-collar kind of guy, and I think he's just trying to figure things out. And I love when he speaks up, because I can relate to what he's asking. So it says this in Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Now I can just picture Peter as he's listening to Jesus teaching, and he comes to it. Somebody pops into his head, and he just, after Jesus is done, he kind of calls Jesus over to kind of clarify a few things. He says, all right, listen, Jesus, there's this guy. And let me ask you this way. How many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? And my guess is he probably thought that was pretty impressive, because the teachers of the day, the teachers of the law, taught you had to forgive three times. And so he's been around Jesus teaching long enough to know that Jesus isn't just stating that, he's raising the bar. And so he went up seven times. But this is how Jesus responds in verse 22. He says, "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven." So he's going to blow Peter's number out of the water. And I don't think Jesus gave this big number so that we would count up to 490 and then we could stop forgiving. He's actually making it, there's no way, because you're probably not going to make all those hash marks. Forgiveness is bigger than that. And I think that to help Peter and to answer Peter's question, and really I think to help us understand this idea, Jesus goes on then to tell a parable or a story to illustrate what it means about forgiveness. And in verse 23, he says this, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decides to bring his accounts up to date with servants who borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought to him who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So the master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me. I will pay it all.' The master was filled with pity on him and released him and forgave the debt." Now, just a couple of things right off the top of this story. First is I want you to know that Jesus' answer to Peter's question is going to reflect the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of man. It's going to reflect the heart of God, not the heart of Peter, and I think not the heart of us either. He's going to say something, and I really think that's kind of the key when we're thinking of this concept of forgiveness. It's different kind of thinking. And secondly, we're going to see Jesus' definition of forgiveness, and it just so happens to be the definition that we are using for this series. Forgiveness is the decision to cancel a debt. Jesus is going to illustrate this idea, this concept of forgiveness, by connecting it with terms of money owed. And that makes sense to us, right? We get that when somebody hurts us in some way, when somebody takes something from us, we get this sense that they owe us something. We're going to get even with them. They owe us, right? And the king in this story is owed a debt, and he's going to settle that debt by selling the servant, his family, and everything he owns to pay it. This, of course, is the worst case scenario for the servant. Because where's he going to end up? Where's his family going to end up? Of course, he loses all of his stuff. And so he does the only thing that he can do. He begs for patience and promises to repay it, of course. And in a surprise move, the king has pity on him and cancels or forgives the debt. Now, I don't want you to miss this part, because I think it's important in the story is that the money owed to the king is real. He has a legitimate case against the servant. The money owed has to come from somewhere. The king in this case is then assuming or taking on the debt upon himself. And I wondered, how much money are we talking about? Obviously, the text says millions of dollars, kind of nebulous, but I wanted just to break down the numbers for a second, just to see how big a debt this is. So let's just say that the servant makes $50,000 a year. Again, going to be easy math. I don't want to hurt both my brain or yours even trying to think about it. But let's say that the servant makes $50,000 a year and he owes the king $5 million. That's going to take the servant 100 years to pay off if all of his money he made went to debt. There is no shot that he is ever, ever going to repay this debt. And I think that's the tension Jesus is trying to make in the story or build in the story. It is an unbelievable story of forgiveness because it is an unpayable debt. Jesus continues in verse 28, he says this, "But when the man left the king, he went to the fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded repayment. And if you're like me, you go, hold up, hold a timeout. Shouldn't that read, he did exactly what had just been happened to him? He should, exactly how he had was forgiven, he should forgive as well? I mean, he was just forgiven 100 years plus worth of wages. It seems like something would have clicked in his head. But instead, he makes demands. And the fellow servant only did what he could do. It says this in the next verse. The fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. The guy begs with the exact same phrase that the other servant had when he begged for the king. Again, Jesus is brilliant in his storytelling. There should have been something in the first servant's head that would have clicked and said, wait a second, this sounds a little familiar. About a year after my Foursquare incident, my parents were planning to be away for the evening. And that meant my three sisters and I would be home alone. But you have to know, before that, my dad had just brought home a new fillet knife that he used to clean fish. And he showed it off. It showed he could cut through a soup can and then still sharp enough to thinly slice a tomato. It was pretty impressive as a middle schooler. And truthfully, that's still pretty impressive to me. So it's pretty cool. But of course, that knife was off limits to us kids. So like good kids, please close your ears, middle schooler. Like good kids, as soon as my parents left, we went for the knife. Now, me being the smart twin, I grabbed the handle of the knife. My sister grabbed the rest of the handle and the sheath of the knife. And the competitive struggle that followed ended quickly, and probably where most of you know it's going. I ended up with a knife. But I also sliced a pretty good gash in my sister's thumb. There was an emergency room visit. It took several stitches to close. And I remember my numerous apologies and her forgiveness. But what I also remember is that for the next several months, I found myself doing her chores. Much to her delight, as she milked her injury for all it was worth. In fact, she still brings it up 35 plus years later that I almost sliced her thumb off. But at no time during that whole month did she ever go, this is kind of familiar. This is kind of like what happened when I tripped you into the thing in your head. No, that never happened. And somewhere along the line, it should have dawned on the first servant. There should have been a voice somewhere in his head that said, this kind of sounds familiar. But that's not what he did. Instead, we read this in verse 30. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And again, I want to pause here and just mention this because I think it's just key to our thinkings that the first servant has a legitimate case against the second. He was owed a few $1,000s. And my guess is that you and I have at least one or maybe more people that owe you. There's somebody, maybe a situation that popped into your head. We know that there's people that owe you. And Jesus in this story is not minimizing the hurt and pain they've caused. In fact, I think he's bringing attention to it because the money in the story is real money. It was really owed. He's almost highlighting that there is real hurt here. And so what comes next in the story makes total sense. And everyone would have agreed who heard it. It says this in verse 31. When some of the other servants saw this, they were upset. And they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called the man in who had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you a tremendous debt and because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. The other servant and the king were rightly outraged at the show of no mercy on behalf of the servant, even though he was shown this ridiculous mercy, that he was forgiven so much, he in turn didn't forgive. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching, or big picture of what Jesus is teaching in the story, is that forgiven people forgive people. You see, the king in the story is God. And the first servant is anyone who has his sin debt canceled by God. You see, our sin debt is one that we could have never paid back. And as I read this, I picture the first servant getting called in to the king. And he's standing there. And the king and whoever's reading off the list of things that he did wrong, or the bills that he owes, and they continue to go, maybe the time he took a little money off the top for himself, or maybe the time he mismanaged some money and didn't ever recover. All those things, as the time wears on, the weight of his debt is sinking in. And he realizes he's never going to have a chance to pay that back. And then I picture you and I standing before God when our actions and our decisions and our sins are being accounted for. And as the moments go on and one sin after another, we cringe as they're read aloud. The time we lied just to get at, to make ourselves look better, cheated to get ahead, the time we were in conversations or found ourselves doing things or places that we never should have been. And as the time continues to go, sin after sin, the weight of our debt begins to sink in. And we realize there is nothing we can do. There's never a good enough we could be to pay back this debt. Nothing, because our sin separates us from God. And there's nothing we can do, because a holy God, a perfect God, cannot have a relationship with sin, and there's nothing we can do to bridge the gap. And that fact, that truth, was unacceptable to God. And God didn't just demand us to do more and keep piling on the good things and give more money, more time, all of those things, so we could somehow earn his favor and kind of earn our way up to God. No. Jesus, God sent Jesus to us. And then he sent him to the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that our sin debt, this mountain of sin, could be paid for, and that we could have a right relationship with God. And we can have a right relationship by placing our trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because relationships require forgiveness. And it's no different than our relationship with God. So the king in the story is God, and the first servant, I think, is you and I, because we've been forgiven this ridiculous debt that we could never pay. And the second servant is anyone who owes you or owes me. Jesus answers Peter's question about how many times we need to forgive with saying, we just need to forgive. And then he ends the story, and it's maybe a little strange way, but it's a very stern warning. He says this: that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. And I'm not going to lie, it would have been easier to skip this verse and just finish the story. But there's some connection with how we forgive to how we are forgiven. And that should make us uneasy. That should make us very uncomfortable. I don't think it's because we can lose our salvation, because we didn't do anything to earn it, so we can't really lose it. But the fact is, forgiven people forgive people. And when we refuse to forgive, there's some evidence that maybe our heart isn't humble or repentant enough to receive forgiveness. And if we refuse to forgive, it should cause us to pause and examine our hearts and maybe ask ourselves why we think that these people, this person, this circumstance, whatever, doesn't deserve forgiveness like we've received. You see, forgiveness can't stop with us. It must not stop with us. It must flow through us. I love how author Andy Stanley stated this way. He said this: in the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, Forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Let me read that again. In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. So my question for you is this. Where are you living? Where are you staying? Are you staying in the shadow of your hurt? That's the easy place to be. That's the default place for our hearts to go, is to live in the shadow of you hurt and you owe me. Or is it the shadow of the cross? In the shadow of all that we've been forgiven, the mercy that we've been shown. Because when you live there, our perspective changes. And we forgive others. That does not mean it's going to be easy. It does not mean it'll even happen quickly. But forgiveness can't stop with you. Can't stop with me. It must flow through us to other people. As an example of that, I would like for you to watch this video of a story of seemingly impossible forgiveness from one of our own Bridgewater family.
You know, of course, first year in college, not coming from a strong biblical family, it was very easy to get sucked into typical college life, drinking and partying and that type of thing, which I did my fair share of. It wasn't that I didn't know God was still there, because no matter what, I always believed that Jesus Christ was my Savior. You couldn't see it in me. You know, if you lined people up and said, who's the Christian? My name certainly wouldn't have been mentioned. My daughter, Shelby, was 16, and she was literally in love with the boy next door. Stephen was older than Shelby. He was 3 years older. We had better plans for her, but it wasn't to be had, because she did everything in her power to see Stephen anytime, any place, anywhere. And at 16, Shelby ended up getting pregnant, and I was so angry about that. I thought, what are you doing with your life? She was adamant that she was going to have this child, and her and Stephen were going to live the perfect little life. And 2 months to the day of delivering her child, her life ended. Shelby died on June 14th, and Chevelle was born on April 14th. So just 2 months, and she was gone. And so I went from being grandma to mom. We always used to say, it sounds funny now, but we always used to say, Shelby would take a bullet for him if she had to. She was just that enraptured with him, that in love with Stephen, that she would have taken a bullet for him. And in effect, I guess she did, because she lost her life by his hands. When my daughter died, I was so angry. I was angry at everyone. I was angry at the young man who took her life. I was angry at everyone, because I lost what I lost, and it wasn't fair. And that destroyed me, absolutely destroyed me. But even still, even then, I never railed at God and said, why did you do this? Because I know he didn't do it. But I wasn't willing to go back. I wasn't willing to turn to him and say, help. Stephen had been processed through the system. He admitted that he had killed her. He was sentenced to 18 years in a state correctional facility. And I was glad at that time. I was glad. I thought, by the time he gets out of prison, Chevelle will be an adult, and he'll have no right to her. He'll have no say in what's happened to her. And that's good. I wished on him then, heart pain, that he would think every day while he was incarcerated of the life that he took. And, you know, my husband and I, you know, we're now raising a baby again, and we had settled back into that. And, you know, then he was diagnosed with cancer, and it took his life in 3.5 months from diagnosis to death. After losing my child and losing my husband, I felt like I was no one. Like I didn't have an identity any longer. At this point, I firmly believe that my life needed to be broken before God could reshape it and put it back together the way he wanted it. And those two events broke my life. But God kept, he kept pursuing through the people that I knew, through Pastor Jeff. He just kept pursuing me, kept the little things that I thought, oh, okay, so I can go to church on a Sunday, that I can go one time just to appease him. I can go one time. And then I realized, wow, I like it here. I can go more than once. I started reading my Bible again. And just the verses that came back to me that I knew from so many years ago are peaceful, are comforting. Recently, once my husband passed and I realized that I needed to adopt my granddaughter for her own benefit, that where Stephen would have a place in her life became more and more real to me. As we went to court for the adoption, you know, we had to get his consent. And so the papers were sent to him. He appeared in court. And I wanted to tell him that I didn't blame him and that I didn't hate him. And I wasn't angry with him, that I had forgiven him, that I had made my peace with that, and that I had forgiven him for taking my daughter's life. At first, he couldn't understand it. He's like, how can you forgive me when I don't forgive myself? I killed her. And I said, I know you did, but you didn't mean to. It wasn't intentional. He didn't set out to murder my daughter. But nonetheless, her life was gone. But so was his, because he was now looking at 18 years in state federal prison. And how awful that must be. One of the last things he said as he was being led out of the courtroom was, can I write to you? God had changed me by then, and we started writing to each other, and that was the first contact that we had had in almost over 5 years. And I was able to say to him as I was writing to him, I am praying for you. I am praying that God will put someone in your path who knows Christ. About two letters ago, I got a letter from him, and in the letter was a tract. And I thought, oh my goodness. And on the back of the tract, he wrote, these are good for children and adults to come to know God. And so I immediately wrote back to him and I said, Stephen, do you know God? Like, do you know Jesus Christ? And he sent back, he said that he had accepted Christ as his Savior. And I cried. I cried right there. I was so grateful. I was so grateful and so thankful that someone cared enough about him to show him who Christ was and what he could do for him. I have told Stephen many times that I have forgiven him, and I have forgiven him through God's help for the damage that he caused in my life. And I only want the best for him now. I have 100% made my peace with that. No praise for me, but glory to God, because he was able to use me in Stephen's life. And I hope that he can continue to do that. I want Stephen to know there's someone who cares, truly cares about him. I found people who truly care about me. And it's like my identity, my own identity has resurfaced again. That I'm Lorraine. I'm not just Bill's wife. I'm not just Shelby's mom. I'm Lorraine again. And I'm Lorraine again because God didn't let me go. He kept reaching out, bringing me back each time. Each time he made a way for me to know that he hadn't let me go. I am so grateful that he did not give up on me. Even when I thought I wanted him to, he didn't. I'm so grateful to God. My name is Lorraine Jenkins, and I am making more and better disciples for Jesus Christ.
I think if anyone would have an excuse not to forgive, it'd be Lorraine. I think we'd probably all give her a pass on that one. But she did. And it couldn't have been easy, but she decided to cancel the debt owed to her by the man who murdered her daughter. Why? Because in the shadow of the cross, our perspective changes. That's kingdom of heaven thinking. That's thinking that reflects the heart of God. And so, if you're here this morning and you are working through, struggling through forgiveness, or maybe you've heard of God's forgiveness for you for the first time, there are people that would love to have a conversation with you. Please find somebody before you leave this morning. And as we close our time together, I would like for us just to pause for a moment, or just take a moment for communion. Communion is a reminder of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, that he took our debt upon himself. There was a small cup on your chair when you came in, so go ahead and get that out. And the cup contains two elements, the little cracker and some juice, the cracker representing Jesus' body, and the juice representing his blood. These are symbols of what Jesus did physically when he took up our sin on himself and died on the cross, so that you and I could have a right relationship with him. And ultimately, that's what we're trying to remember or be reminded of when we take time for communion. I think it helps us live in the shadow of the cross. However, communion isn't for everyone. And so if you're here, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're going to ask you not to take it, simply because it's kind of what Jesus gave. It's kind of a gift, a reminder that he gave to his followers to remember all that he had done for them. And so if you, again, are interested in what it means to follow Jesus, we would love to have a conversation with you. We'd love no other conversation more, actually. So come see us for that. So if you have your cup, go ahead and peel off the layer that has the cracker side up. Go ahead and take that out. And I just want us to take a moment together to remember that this represents Jesus' body as he bore and was broken for our sin debt. Let's eat it in remembrance of Jesus. Now, if you can, flip that cup over. Carefully peel that lid back. So we take a moment to remember and reflect on the fact that this represents Jesus' blood that was spilled on our behalf so that we could be forgiven the mountain of sin debt that we have. So let's drink this together, remembering Jesus. I wonder if you'd pray with me. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for today. Thank you for the reminder that we so desperately need. The reminder that there is a mountain of sin we've been forgiven. The reminder that you came to us with a solution to the debt we could never repay. Lord, I pray that as we would remember that, that would allow us to. And it's not going to be easy, but that would allow us to forgive other people. That forgiveness would not stop with us, but it would flow through us to other people. Again, thank you for this time as we come here on a Sunday to remember, to worship, and to remember what you have done and the God that you are. So as we close with a song, I pray that you just help us to lift it up a little bit differently, because of who you are and what you've done for us. And ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.